Greetings, everyone. A week ago, we were down in San Juan, Puerto Rico with 190 brethren and enjoyed a very fine Bible study the following evening with about 100 plus that stayed over, and we were in the Condado Beach Hotel. Some interesting things happened. I won't tell you all about it because I don't want to take too much time from the sermon, but in a future issue of the International News, I'm sure we'll have some of that information. But just to give you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch, I would say that probably 75-80% of the former worldwide membership in Puerto Rico, Colombia, Venezuela, and Ecuador are now with the CGI. A little group down there, for example, in Quito, Ecuador, who have been meeting together, and there were only 22 of them. 19 of them are now meeting with the CGI. We ordained a gentleman from there. We'll give you all that information a little later on. And there are smaller groups, and I think in the aggregate they only number about 140 or 50 in about 3 to 4 different cities: Cali, Medellin, Bogota. I don't remember a couple of other towns in Colombia, and also in Caracas, Venezuela. So there are people meeting all over the place, and of course a pretty sizable group, about 140 or so, meeting every Sabbath right now today. They're 2 hours different from us, so they're 1 hour the other side of New York. Down there in San Juan, Puerto Rico, with Señor Pablo González, who for many years was El Voz de Mundo de Mañana in Radio Emisora, for all the parts of Central and South America. He was the voice of the World Tomorrow program. Just really warm and loving and wonderful people, and it was a great trip. We were with them quite frequently, went to about 3 different dinners with them, and as I said, had the Sabbath service and a Sunday night Bible study. It was a very, very good and enthusiastic and encouraging trip. About 3 years ago, my sister, Mrs. Beverly Gott, was very near death, struggling with cancer, and she did die in the early spring. But I remember sitting at her kitchen table when she was just barely able to crawl out of bed and walk in there with a turban around her head because all of her hair had fallen out as a result of chemotherapy. And she looked at me very soulfully and very deeply and very emotionally. And she said, "Ted, what's going to happen to me?" Well, you see, all of her life she had heard what my father preached, but unfortunately my sisters both rejected what my father preached. And I'm afraid that from time to time he would tell them that if they didn't repent they were going to go to Gehenna fire. Well, in her adult years, my sister Beverly studied all kinds of philosophies. She had a book library, bookshelves in her home that just filled with hundreds and hundreds of books, and she studied German rationalism. She studied Indian and Oriental and other types of mystic philosophy. She studied all kinds of other religions, rejecting what my father taught, but trying to seek for answers elsewhere. And when she asked, "Ted, what's going to happen to me?" I said, "Well, Beverly, I can only tell you exactly what I believe and what I really am convicted that the Bible shows is going to happen, and it's the best news you can ever hear." And I says, "What's going to happen is that if you are not miraculously healed of this, and if God allows you to die, then at some point in time when you're completely asleep and heavily sedated, you will simply be completely unaware, just like in the most profound, comfortable, enjoyable, deepest sleep you've ever enjoyed. And just like the next split second, as quickly as your eyelids can blink as you look from one place to another, you're going to wake up. And you're going to be in a world that is unimaginable to your mind, of absolute beauty, of harmony, a world of no war, a world of peace everlasting, a world with no poverty, with no sickness and no disease, a world of no crime, a world when little baby girls wander out of their front yard and become lost, someone brings them safely home, a world where every human being is in good health, and where there is never any sickness and never any disease, and there's never even any reason to cry. And the only exercise in crying would be tears of joy, but not tears of pain." And I quoted to her 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." And I explained to her what the Bible says about the state of the dead, that the dead is characterized as a deep, profound, black sleep. and that people are absolutely unaware of the passage of any time whatsoever. I hope that she was somewhat comforted by that. I happen to believe it's absolutely true, and it is going to happen exactly as I portrayed. A few years ago, coming back from a hunting trip, a neighbor friend of mine that was riding with me, who had just lost his father, wanted to know about his dad, who was a rural mail carrier all of his life. He had not been a church-going man, while his wife, this man's mother, was. She was a member of the Baptist church, but she never could seem to get her father, her husband, interested, and he was not a church-going man, except maybe twice a year. But as my neighbor said, he was a good man. He was a decent man. He was an honest man. He would give to people who wanted to borrow from him. He would lend a helping hand to people who needed help. He had good character. And he was wondering, according to some of the teaching that he'd heard, because he wasn't, quote, saved, then was he lost? And if he was lost, when he died, did his soul go to hell? And is he burning down there right now? He surely couldn't have been admitted into heaven according to all of the Protestant preaching and teaching that he'd ever heard. So where was he? Well, I then proceeded to explain about the second resurrection and what the Bible says about two different resurrections. And over in John, the fifth chapter, Jesus Christ said very clearly, "Marvel not at this," verse 28, "for the hour is coming in the which all..." That's all, everybody, every human being who has ever lived and who has died for whatever cause, purpose, or reason, and in whatever manner, by fire, by a nuclear explosion, by drowning, by shooting, by garroting, by hanging, by burning, or by old age, doesn't matter. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Do they all hear his voice at the same time? No, obviously not, as we will see in the scriptures that I'm going to read for you today. "And shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation," or as the Bible should read, judgment. It says virtually the same thing in Daniel, the 12th chapter. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was not, or never was, since there was a nation at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth..." You see, it is not soul sleeping, as some of the Protestants like to scorn and sneer about the truth of God, about the fact that we really do not have a conscious soul that is aware and hurting or burning or feeling or seeing or hearing after the body has died, but that there is literally a spiritual essence in connection with the human physical brain that the Bible calls the spirit in man, or the human spirit, and it is profoundly, deeply asleep. It's Bible language, not my language, that death is called a sleep. Now, in my brochure about whether or not there is an immortal soul, I call upon an awful lot of information from Dr. Bullinger and from many other sources about both of the old words from the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach in the New Testament, the Hebrew word psuche, from which they derive the English word soul, and prove without the remotest shadow of a doubt that the word soul does not mean anything immortal, but is merely the temporal, transitory human being, even an animal. It can even be used as a dead animal or a dead body, and is so used in the Old Testament. But when you get to the spirit in man, or the human spirit, there is a spiritual essence which led the sage Solomon to ask, "Who knows whether the spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth, and the spirit of the man returns unto God who gave it?" He asks that as a question. He doesn't answer because he didn't really know. We can postulate, and we don't know either, whether the unconscious, absolutely profoundly asleep spirit of man is right there next to the body that used to give it consciousness, or whether it really does return unto God that gave it. The Bible does not tell us one way or another. So he says, "Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." You see, it's an awakening, and I go all the way through those scriptures in that brochure, which says, quote, "The dead know not anything." It says, quote, their memory is forgotten, that in the grave there is no praise of God. And it gives time and time again the state of the dead as the deepest unconsciousness, total sleep. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, that's the resurrection to life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, you could say those that are engaged in the first commission of the Church of God, to which Jesus Christ gave two-faceted great commission. They that turn many to righteousness, those who are teaching others, preaching to others, urging others, setting others an example, leading others into the truth of God as the stars forever and ever. So Jesus clearly indicated at least two resurrections. In the book of Daniel, it seems to say that there is the resurrection to life and then a resurrection to complete condemnation. Notice another very important scripture over in Revelation 20 and verse 5. The rest of the dead, this is really in a sense a parenthetical thought because it's set between the great events of Revelation, the 20th chapter, which, believe it or not, as we're going to see as we go along, portray three resurrections. Not one, not two, but three. In verse 5, after introducing the millennial reign of Christ and the thrones, and they sat upon them and lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, it tells us, verse 5, but the rest of the dead. Now, you've heard Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. Well, these are not the dead in Christ. These are not those who accompany Jesus Christ at his return. These are the others, the rest of the dead. And what happens to them? The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Then it is referring back to what we had just heard in the first four verses. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Time out. Keep your place there, but let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment and read about the first resurrection. It is mentioned in many different places, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection to life at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, you bear the exact image of your two parents, and so do I. I look like a combination of Herbert and Loma Armstrong. The churches of the world now absolutely reject the next statement. As a matter of fact, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for making a similar statement. When he said that he was the Son of God, they said, "You blaspheme. Who do you think you are? You're making yourself God." They understood the implication of his words. If he was of the family of God, if God was truly and literally his Father, then he had come from a source that was equality with God. He had come from the divine Elohim. He had come from the sovereign Jah, or Yahweh, or Eloah, or El, or Elohim, and was a member of the divine creating family. And so they wanted to stone him to death because it just outraged them. Because you see, the world's churches, Catholics, Protestants, and Jews, all seem to want to think that in the way the great hereafter, in the nether world that is to come, at the end of the world, we'll all somehow achieve some status or other. It's kind of like an angelic level. It would be so presumptuous of us to think that we could be anything other than like an old faithful hound lying on a rag rug in front of a comfortable fire. And when the master comes in, we hear the door slam and his foot fall on the rug. We look up sleepily and our tails are thumping on the carpet. And we just smile up into the beatific vision of his face. And we adore him. But we could never aspire to be like him. They utterly reject what John said. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As I've said time and again, when I was born, they let me in the house. They let you in the house. They didn't build me a little house out back and build me a chain exactly 5 feet short of a neighbor's cat. They let me inside the house. And they treated me like I was their child. And eventually I rose to become virtually equal, a member of my family. equal with my father and my mother and my brother and my sisters. And this is telling us the very same thing. Do you believe it? What was the image of Jesus Christ of Nazareth when he manifested himself in a glorified state? What is his image in the first chapter of the book of Revelation? His face shining like the sun. He's dressed in brilliant white. Even his feet are like the most highly polished and buff, burnished bronze, almost like you can see into it. It's so brilliant. And here's this glorified body. And it's telling you in the Word of God that you will bear the image of the heavenly. You look like God does. Churches absolutely reject it. They will have nothing to do with it. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I've given you sermons on the subject that you and I cannot stand more than about, 100 and some odd degrees Fahrenheit. We sure can't stand 379 degrees centigrade. We would disappear very, very quickly in a puff of light, heat, gas, and ash. So my body and your body are not meant to withstand an ATR going in inverted about 370 knots, nor are they meant to withstand your car colliding with a Peterbilt going 90 miles while he's going 100 miles an hour and suddenly meeting the middle of the road. You get disintegrated into something where they could pick up bits and pieces of bloody matter, none of them no bigger than a teacup. Because we are vulnerable, and we are transitory, and we are so completely temporary. You and I are flesh and blood. And in our present stage of being, our state of being, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There it is again. That's not Armstrongism. That's the Bible, the Word of God. I don't care how many Protestant ministers who want to cling to the idea of the immortality of the soul scorn and sneer and say, oh, well, that's soul sleeping. I've heard that and I've read it in their literature. They can scorn at the Word of God and sneer at it all they want. But the Bible calls it a deep sleep. And it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I read this and quoted this to my sister Beverly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, how quick can you bat your eye? Quicker than you can pat your two hands together. At the last trump satisfies the question, when? For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, those that are the dead in Christ, those who have already made their decision, those who have received the truth of the gospel, understood it, made a conscious decision to accept it and not to reject it, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, a favorite scripture of a lot of people who twist it to mean that people are going to go to heaven, but that isn't what it says. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, verse 13 of chapter 4, concerning them which are asleep. There it is again. Poor Protestants. I feel sorry for those guys, because their scorn and their sneers have got to be directed at the Word of God that constantly insists upon calling the state of the dead a deep, profound sleep, over and over again. Concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep, oh, I bet they wish the Bible would shut up and quit saying that. But it says it over and over and over again. Those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But in order to do that, he's got to bring them out of their graves. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we, and Paul at that time thought that included him, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent, look at the margin, it means precede, we will not be out of order, we will come together with them at the same place, prevent or precede them which are asleep. There it is again. A deep, profound sleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Why does it say first? Why not just the dead in Christ shall rise? Well, because we've already read the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. And they are in the vast majority. The dead in Christ are really a very small minority of faithful people down through the ages. It includes the patriarchs. Jesus said very clearly, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out to posturing Pharisees. The Bible very clearly shows that David is going to be resurrected to be the king over all of Israel. We see in the Transfiguration that Noah and Elijah were there depicted as being already in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Bible shows that the great prophets, the great patriarchs of the past, are going to be in the first resurrection and are going to be ruling and governing with Christ in the millennium. So, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are... Oh, one quick thing on that. Now, I got to mention something to you here. Under which covenant? Oh, this just feels so delicious to say this. Under which covenant did Abraham get saved? What about Isaac? Jacob? David? Isaiah? How about even Abel, righteous Abel? How about Elijah? Elisha? How about all the prophets? How about the entire huge list of these wonderful, glorious men and women with all the persecution they suffered, the list of martyrs of the Word of God in Hebrews 11? Under what dispensation or what covenant or what contract between them and God did they get saved? Oh, there's another thing that feels real delicious, I want to say, in passing. Jeremiah 31:31, the days cometh, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the new covenant church of God. Is that right? No, you better go read it. It says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, well then, where does it say anything about making it with the church? And I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their inward parts will I write them, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. You know, it's so deeply written into my inward parts that all week long I know what day it is. Once in a great while I get mixed up. The other day I walked into my class on a Friday when I thought it was a Thursday, but it didn't, you know, I wasn't mixed up until I saw the class, and then they explained to me, well, there's Vance sitting, that's right, this is Friday, I'm just getting old, that's all, I'm 65. But you don't forget very long, and you know immediately what day it is if you ask somebody. You better go look at your calendar or look at your watch if you got one of those. So then when Friday comes, I know, as I knew yesterday, this is preparation day, tomorrow's the Sabbath. So last night and all yesterday, I knew I've got to begin preparing a sermon. Well, I've got good news for you. I've been working very hard for a long time, getting up at 5:30 and working a couple of hours in the morning. I'm now down to 35 single-spaced typewritten pages on a book called You Can Take It With You. Or the subtitle is Everything You've Always Wanted to Know About All Three Resurrections. And because I've been so deeply enmeshed in that exercise, I'm bringing you a little foretaste of it here today. So it says very easily and very clearly here, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, implying that there is to be another resurrection. Then we, wrote Paul, he said that too in 1 Corinthians 15, which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and they were saved prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, prior to the arrival of the man who was fulfilling the ministry of Melchizedek, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of human sins and to pave the way through the veil, that is, from the holy place to the holy of holies where access to God the Father was opened. And God the Father made provision for those people during those days. This only did he say, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. I've told people time and again, quote, doctrine isn't where it's at, end quote. And they don't seem to understand. I understand some man has been saying recently that some other man, one of these spin-offs, one of these guys, knows the Bible better than Ron Dart and Garner Ted Armstrong both put together. Yeah, I suppose that's possible. So does Satan the devil. I remember a guy that said, I knows the Bible. I knows it from lid to lid. He said, I knows all about it. I knows about when they tied the tails of the fiery foxes together and Samson did loose them through the cornfield and they run, yea, verily, and mightily did they run, set that cornfield afire and burn it up, I tell you, burn it up. And they rode through the streets of Jerusalem, yea, they did ride furiously. And Jezebel, what had painted her eyes, looked out that window and they said, throw her down! And so they threw her down. And they said, throw her down some more. So they threw her down some more. Yea, unto 70 times 70 did they throw her down. And taken up what was left of her, 7 baskets full. I know that Bible. You know, this was a guy that was applying for a job in a pulpit somewhere. And I think he got the job, as I recall. But some people can face death with a certain amount of equanimity. There was a story about a little 90-year-old lady who was lying on her deathbed. She knew that her time had come, and she was kind of cackling at the doctor. And she said, you know, I had 4 husbands in my lifetime. The first was a banker. He was a nice fellow. The second fellow I married was an actor, and he died. They all died one after another. Then I married a preacher, and he was a real nice guy. But finally, I married this undertaker. She began to cackle. The doctor looked at her strangely. She says, you know why I did that? He said, no. There's 1 for the money, 2 for the show, 3 to get ready, and 4 to go. Well, some people look at it differently than others. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I pointed out time and again that if you have a desk-sized globe, that the lacquer on the globe is thicker than the mantle of air that covers this earth, and heaven is so many billions and hundreds of trillions of light years away, apparently. We don't really know. Of course, light years do not in any way affect or bind God or his vehicle or his way of travel. Because light is what? It's merely energy in a certain spectra called photons, and it actually travels through space, they think, at a particular given rate. Now, they think they've proved that because they think that radio waves and the number of seconds it is required to bring back radio transmissions from the moon has demonstrated it. But since man cannot create a perfect vacuum, I'm not really certain that they've absolutely demonstrated that. But they do believe they know how fast light travels. So they tell you that the whole universe could have exploded billions of years ago, and the light that is coming and emanating from the pre-explosion is still reaching Earth, but it may not even be out there. Of course, that boggles the mind. But the point is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming all the way down to the near surface of the earth in the air. He is coming with clouds, and he is going to be seen of human beings. They're to be caught up together and to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Zechariah 14:4, I won't turn to that, says that in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. All right, the first resurrection is the dead in Christ, including the patriarchs of the Old Testament, those who are converted, both dead and alive. Now, who does that leave? Well, it leaves all of the present populations, or we should say, after nuclear World War III, the remaining populations of China, Japan, of Indonesia, of India, of all of Africa, Central and South America, every other country that you can name, all of Russia, and the former Soviet Union. And we're talking here about literally billions of human beings. Plus, it leaves all of those who lived in 1/6 of human history from creation that very rapidly overspread the earth. Our students many years ago in Ambassador College did a little experiment in my second year Bible class where we determined that within the first 1,000 years, there could have been easily 4 billion people on the earth. And the parameters that we established were that no couple could get married before they were 25 and no couple could have more than 4 children. But if you go back and think with your computer about the idea about whether you'd rather have 1 million or 1 penny per day doubled every day for 30 days, take the penny every time. So if you just do a little study on that, you'll find out that the way human beings in a climate and in a time, and there wouldn't have been all of these other things interfering with growth and with life, there could have been a huge population pre-flood. Who is going to come up in this great general resurrection? All of them. All of those except a particular group of people that I'll talk about in a few minutes. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, verse 11 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. I saw a great white throne. We always emphasize this on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them, metaphorical language. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, these are not the dead in Christ because they're no longer dead. They are now alive. They've been resurrected 1,000 years earlier. These people are now standing before God. Let me elaborate. How many members of the family of God will there be to take care of these countless, maybe 6, 8, 9 billion people? Hundreds of millions. Why do I say that? Well, because I look at all of history, of all of the patriarchs and the prophets, of all of the years of God's church scattered all over the world through all these years. I look at today, then I have to count in the 144,000 and a vast innumerable multitude, which may number up into the millions, in Revelation, the 7th chapter. Then I've got to add to that, that even if only 10% or 30% of the present population remains alive at the beginning of the millennium, that all during the millennium, these people are marrying, having children, having large families, and the population of the earth is exploding in a time when there will be no sickness, no war, no drought, no famine. There will be nothing but prosperity. Everybody will have plenty to eat. And these people, as they mature during a 100-year lifespan, is my sense of what the Bible indicates in Isaiah 65, will make a decision at the end of that lifespan. Is there precedence in the Bible for a human being who is yet living, not having to die and waste away in the grave and then be resurrected, but at a moment in time upon God's decision, at God's choice, be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? Why, of course. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 15. The living in Christ will be caught up. They will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So there is that precedent. God has already done that. So it is not a stretch of your imagination to ask yourself the question, what about my children, if you're fairly young and you think the millennium might be here before your kids get to be 30? If they live on over into the millennium, what happens to them when they get to be elderly and of old age? Will they have emphysema? Will they die of a heart attack? Will somebody say it's cancer? No, there won't be any disease. And there is a pattern in God's Word in Isaiah 65 that strongly indicates, since he's going to utilize a 100-year lifespan, and he says very clearly, there shall no longer be an infant of days. That says that at the beginning of the final great white throne judgment following the millennium, that there will be no more human babies born. But during the millennium, there will be, and the Scriptures strongly indicate it. So therefore, at the end of that lifespan, depending upon which decision they have made, and I really do believe it'll be 99.99 whatever percent, that will make a favorable decision and make a decision to repent, to obey God, to serve God, to receive God's truth, to live God's way of life, and to become a member of God's family. Why would they do that? How much power does God have? Does God have the power? Are there precedents in the Bible where God would use, like, the most vivid video technicolor dream, as if a person was literally there and experiencing things to the extent it made them sick or it made them so frightened that they fell on their faces and were just like a stone, rigid, absolutely at the verge of passing out, until an angel had to touch them and say, stand on your feet, it's okay. Are there precedents in the Bible for God giving people such vivid visions and dreams that it was so real, it was like being there? Oh, absolutely. Are there precedents in the Bible for God taking people who once lived thousands of years ago and seemingly transporting them now alive and letting you see them and listen to them and talk to them? Oh, absolutely. In the Transfiguration. Is there a precedent in the Bible for God taking either the body or the new creature in Christ? Paul said, I do not know which. We have no third alternative in 2 Corinthians 12. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, hearing unspeakable words it is not permitted for a man to speak or to hear. One or the other took place. You don't know whether it was in the body bodily, or whether it was out of the body, meaning the new creature in Christ and the conscious being, the new Apostle Paul, the new man, as he's called, that was caught up to heaven. You don't know that either. Now think. What would be the greatest calling, the greatest proof, the most incontrovertible witness you could ever receive? What if Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in all of his brilliant, shining glory, walked up and took you by the lapels of your coat and says, I want to talk to you. What then? What if he just sat down next to you with his face absolutely blazing and his hands translucent and said to you in a voice that almost hurt your ears, let's talk a while. Would he get your attention? Would he be able to teach you anything? Now think about it. During the millennium, when the members of the family of God, who are now at the very level of the God family, are going about the business of teaching people, do you think for 1 minute that during the millennium they're going to have to do like ministers and preachers and all these teachers are doing today and have Bible studies and they're going to be paging back? Oh, well, I see that doctrine. Now I'm going to add that doctrine. Okay, you got me convinced on that. Do you think that's the way it's going to happen? Come on. When a member of the very family of God gets right in your face and says, I want to talk to you, you're going to listen. Then what if he's able to say, I want to show you the way I used to be. And whoop, and there he is lying there on a bed. Got a tube sticking out here. Smoke is coming out. I want to show you here. See this jar? That's half of my lung they already took out. That's back there when I was smoking. That's before I repented and was converted. Would he have that power? To take you back? To show you a vision? To teach you? Would he, standing before you in a glorified state, be able to show you the horrible, rotten, wretched world from which he once came and the tremendous difference between what he was and what he is now? Or she? Oh, absolutely. Well, then why does anybody ever need to worry about their children? People sometimes, oh, well, what if I'm changed and my kids are left back there? Come on, people. If you've got the very power of God, who can take care of your kids better than that? So during the millennium, get this in your mind and never forget it, there is a precedent here in the Word of God for people maturing, ending a 100-year lifespan to be instantaneously changed all during the millennium at the end of the first 100 years, every day, somewhere, it's graduation time. Every day, in every community, somewhere, families are going to be standing there with tears in their eyes when Grandpa is changed and becomes a member of the family of God. Every day, after that first 100 years, for the next 900, there will be people being changed to become members of the family of God. And once in a horrible great while, unfortunately, when someone has made the wrong choice, people will have to witness an execution of being thrown into Gehenna fire. And they will hear and they will fear. That's why I think with teachers like that, thine eye shall see thy teachers. And before a sin is even committed, those teachers will appear and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. All right, now dealing with this, and it's a fabulous, beautiful picture of the Word of God in the millennium, of how it's all going to shape and come together. Think about that second great white throne. It says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. But remember, I interrupted myself to say, it isn't as if you see a vast sea of humanity, hundreds of millions of them, standing before one great being on a throne. By this time, we are 1,000 years downstream into the plan of God at the end of the millennium, and there are perhaps millions of members of the family of God who will be there to be teachers of these people. And the books, the Biblos, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Is that metaphor or literal? And the dead were judged. Now it says, judgment must begin today at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? How are you and I being judged? Out of the Bible, the Word of God. We are being judged according to the Biblos. The Biblos is merely a Greek word. It means books. The word Bible, of and by itself, does not mean anything sanctified or sacred or holy. It's only when you put the word holy with it, holy scriptures, holy writings, holy books, that it's holy. But the word Biblos means books. And you and I are being judged out of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15 and John 5 and 1 John 3 and the book of Revelation and Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 26. We're being judged. We're living our lives according to this standard. God says, I change not. In this great future time, there's not going to be a different standard. They will be judged exactly the same way. The laws won't change. The laws, the Ten Commandments, will be the same, and they will be judged the same. And the dead were judged. And that judgment period is revealed in Isaiah 65. Out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. According to the way they live, according to what they do, according to their deeds, their thoughts, their deeds, their actions. Now, there's a great deal more about that great general resurrection that I may not have time to read that I might save for the book when you get it. I won't read this, but if you turn to Matthew 11:20, he began to upbraid the cities for most of his great works were done. And he said it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment, which we just read, the great white throne judgment, than it shall be for you. Interesting language, isn't it? Were there those alive during the ministry of Jesus Christ who consciously rejected him and rejected the gospel and rejected what they saw with their own eyes? Answer, yes. Yes, there were. When he says that a whole city full of homosexuals are going to start, you know, out of the running blocks at a big head start, way ahead of you in a judgment, it implies not necessarily that they've lost it and they're already consigned to Gehenna fire. But it certainly implies something very strong about my contention that you can take it with you. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain. Bob Hardy's father, my friend's father, was a good man. And I was able to explain to him that when people come up in the resurrection, there are Bible precedents that indicate to us that they will be known, that they will look like they did. They will be recognized of family members. They will still have the same nature, the same character. What it is that you are building in your mind, along with memories, is character. You're building memories, but in your decision-making, in your choices, in your volition, you're also building, or destroying, character. So a good man who was deceived, and as my father said so many times, if you're deceived, you don't know, and if you don't know, you don't know that you don't know. So you're just completely ignorant. A deceived does not carry the connotation that you're deliberately wrong and you know better. It means that someone else has fed you something, and it's kind of, you know, short circuit of the neurons up there, and your brain comes up with a different idea. You don't really know. You're in darkness. You're deceived. So deceived people are not going to go to Gehenna fire automatically. They're going to have an opportunity to be undeceived and to know the truth. So I explained to him that since his father had built good character, that when he comes up in the great white throne judgment, he's going to come up with that character intact. And that character is going to help him to make the right decision when he's faced with the choice. A person of terrible, poor, wretched character will have an awful lot of a worse time. And it seems to be that that's what some of these scriptures are telling us. Now, finally, let me go to another, not finally, but just real quickly here in the 20th chapter, to information about the third resurrection. We've dealt now with the first resurrection and all the millennium and what might be taking place during the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan the devil is allowed to come out of the abyss, the symbolic pit, verse 7, 8, and 9 of Revelation 20. And he is allowed to go out and deceive the four corners of the earth, the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, that may be metaphor for the incorrigible wicked, and it may have to do more with the huge oriental populations, I don't know. I really don't, but it doesn't really matter to you and to me because of the time in which we live. This is merely a question of having our curiosity satisfied and trying to understand this part of the future, the plan of God. But it has nothing to do with your salvation or mine. But I take it that since Satan the devil is sent out and all human life and reproduction is cut off, that it's wrap-up time. At the end of the millennium, during the final 100-year period, there is no more human procreation. Families are not engendering children, because the human reproductive cycle has to be cut off at some point in time, or your logical mind tells you it would go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever if God didn't, at some point in time, cut it off. So it says very clearly that the sinner, being 100 years of age, shall be accursed, and there shall be no more an infant of days, no more a one-day-old baby. All those that are resurrected, being one day old, will be cared for both by members of the God family and by their own parents. And they will live, and they will have an opportunity, and they will see their teachers, and you can't see divine members of God's family, either Christ or God the Father. All you can see are human teachers. And they will have a better opportunity than you've got or than I've got, in my opinion. Now, they're not going to be headed toward a better resurrection, because the Bible says very clearly, even in Hebrews and several other places, that the first resurrection is a better resurrection. So it is the best resurrection, because, in a sense, you're in on the ground floor, and God holds out, as he says in Revelation 2:26, the potential of positions of rulership with Jesus Christ, even during the millennium. And God is capable of giving us experience, and experience builds upon itself and adds to knowledge and to wisdom, and those that have been in the first resurrection are therefore going to have had a great deal more experience and will be experienced, as opposed to those who come up in the great white throne judgment. Now, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades. Hell is wrong. It is Hades, and it merely means the grave. It really should read death and the grave. Were, look at this, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and were judged every man according to their works, and death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. Now, death is portrayed here as a macabre, ghastly, ghostly, ugly thing. Death was resurrected. What does it mean? And the grave, speaking of that dark, evil underworld with worms feeding on decaying corpses. When is a grave not a grave? When it doesn't have a body in it. Then all it is a pit in the ground, a hole in the ground, something to stumble in, right? A grave is only a grave when it's got a body in it. Now, when it says death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire, it goes on to tell you, verse 14, this is the second death. Remember in the book of James, it says it is given to all men to die once, after this the judgment. So no matter how people die, rear end collision with fire and they burn up, that's a horrible thing to contemplate. No matter how it comes to each one of us in the first life, that first death, the result of Adam's sin, as a result of us being human and temporal, is not the wages of sin. All the Chinese who have died, all the Asians and the Indians who have died, did not die because God killed them, because God gave them emphysema or cholera, and was taking and exacting upon them the wages of sin. No, they died because of human, physical consequences, as a result of the natural consequences of actions of human governments and of human beings. It's given to all men to die once, because we're human. After this, the judgment. Now, when he says this is the second death, that's the death you and I don't ever want to be involved in, because that is absolute, total destruction. Now comes in, let's turn to it quickly, the famous parable in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. And because I have an article on this, I'll just skim, and I won't go through it in great detail in the way I'd like to because of a lack of time. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus Christ of Nazareth gave a parable. Why do I know it's a parable? Because it's a futuristic language. Because it talks about Lazarus being caught up to be in the bosom of Abraham, and about the rich man seeing approaching walls of fire and being terrified out of his mind. There was a beggar named Lazarus. He was at the gate full of sores, desiring to be fed. Verse 21, the rich man didn't give him anything. The dogs came and licked his sores. The beggar died. Verse 22, all right? In the article, I go to great pains to show you what that means. The beggar died. Show you again what is the state of the dead. They are asleep. They're unconscious. There is no praising of God from the grave. They're completely obliterated as far as their memory is concerned. The beggar died. He was dead. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out. The bosom of Abraham is the breast, the chest of Abraham. John was leaning on Jesus' chest. It merely is a biblical metaphor. That means a close, intimate, personal relationship with Abraham. Lazarus is there. Abraham says, come here, son. Puts his arm around him. Lazarus leans his head on his shoulder. He's on the bosom of Abraham. When is Lazarus going to have an opportunity to see Abraham? In the first resurrection, at the second coming of Christ, because Jesus said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So the only time Lazarus can see and be in an intimate relationship with Abraham is in the first resurrection. He's carried by angels. Isn't that interesting? Because we read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 that the trumpet shall sound and the angels of God shall gather them from the four corners of the earth. They'll come to meet the Lord in the air and his feet will descend in that day on the Mount of Olives. Lazarus is among them. Was he real? I don't know. Maybe. It's certainly possible there was such a rich man and there was a man named Lazarus. Very likely. But he uses this example as a parable to teach us a very important lesson about the way we ought to live our lives and about generosity and about turning away from the poverty-stricken and the diseased and the poor. And it says, the rich man also died. In my brochure, I go into great detail to make sure everybody understands he was dead. He died and was buried. Now, in hell, verse 23, and the word hell is Hades. It is not Gehenna. Look it up. It means in the grave, he lift up his eyes, and instantly when he lifts up his eyes, he is in torments. When does he lift up his eyes? Only at the resurrection. Because in the grave, he's absolutely in a deep unconscious sleep. Now in the grave, he lifts up his eyes. And instantly, he is in horrible torment. I'll show you something about that in just a minute. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip. Oh, he sees Abraham afar off, being in torments. And Lazarus, right there, leaning on his chest in his bosom. And he cried out loudly and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. You ever been scared so bad you could hardly talk? You ever been scared so bad that you couldn't, as you say, spit cotton? You ever been scared so bad your mouth got so dry that you could hardly croak a word? This is fright that is so mindless that the man's tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth and he's trying to talk, he's croaking out these words, and he is just saying, at least let him stick his finger in some water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. It is nonsensical that he doesn't say, get a fire truck, get a barrel of water, get a bucket brigade, do anything you can, douse me with water, put out the fire. That isn't what it says. The mental anguish and the physical feeling of approaching flame and torment has him so scared, he only requests a little bit of water on the tip of the finger. You know why? I think there's something else at work here. He's afraid to ask Lazarus for anything more. Because he remembers, while he sat there and fared sumptuously and looked out the window, there was old Lazarus lying there with open weeping sores and the dogs licking him, and the rich man wouldn't so much as give him the scraps off of his table. So the analogy, the metaphor, is very vivid. I am tormented in this flame. Now Abraham says, you receive good things, Lazarus evil. And verse 26, there's a great gulf fixed between us so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. And then he said, I wish you would send him to my father's house. Verse 28, I have five brethren that you may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. What is the time setting of this scripture? Wait a minute. What's the time setting of this scripture? It is in the second or the third, I submit to you it's the third, resurrection, over 1,100 years plus some more years, we don't know, from now. And God's word says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. There is no Old Testament done away, New Testament only, New Covenant gobbledygook in that statement. Is there prophecy from the Word of God? And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and look at the way in which Peter addresses the coming great Gehenna fire that is going to destroy the entire surface of this earth just before God says, I make all things new. Look at the analogy he uses. He says there are going to be scoffers, verse 3, walking after their own lust and saying, verse 4, 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The tectonic plates of the earth were gradually submerged as they had been prior to pre-creation and prior to creation week, where you and I are ushered on the scene with Stygian blackness, with roiling clouds, with a thick Venusian-like atmosphere, with no light penetrating, and with every continent completely covered with water. And the first command of the great Creator, who is the one who became Christ, is, let the light appear. Let there be light. Parts the clouds, thins the atmosphere, allows light to penetrate on otherwise a completely covered, storm-tossed sea with not one little bit of land in evidence. Let the dry land appear, and with a roar, the continental mass, including right where you're standing, began to come out of those waters. And the waters rushed off of the continents, gouging out canyons, forming rivers and creeks and bays and estuaries, heaving billions of tons of sand here and there. And you cannot suspend during the time that that prevailed from the time until the flood, nor from the time the flood was upon the earth during Noah. You cannot suspend the action of the moon. You cannot suspend tides. You cannot suspend all of the alluvial flow of these currents and what would occur and how it would scour and gouge and form the surface of the earth. So God caused the tectonic plates on their bed of magma because they float on a plastic-like magma, and that magma is who knows how many thousands of degrees centigrade and is molten rock. And all of our tectonic plates, according to an isostatic principle, it seems to say that where they are thin, that there is a compensatory amount of thickness given them beneath the surface of the earth. And where they are thick, there's a compensatory amount. That's why you seem to see far more volcanoes coming out where there are vast mountain ranges than you do out in flat plains like here in Texas or out in, West Texas. That's the principle of isostasy. And what is down there several hundred miles? The farther you go down, the hotter it gets. Now read this. Think about it for a minute. They're willingly ignorant of the flood. Either one. I mean, there could have been 8 or 10, because actually the earth could be 4.5 billion years of age. There could have been many emergences and submergences of the continental mass prior to recreation week of Genesis 1. Then we come to the flood of Noah, Genesis 6 and 7. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. Is that fire going to ravage the earth like a forest fire, or like a prairie fire, or like the Chicago fire, or like the great fires during the firebombing of Tokyo during World War II, or the fire that destroyed Dresden, or the fire that destroyed Coventry? I don't think so. I'll just tell you what I think. It says, kept in fire against the day of judgment, against perdition of ungodly men, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and that whole period of time of the beginning of the millennium, the 100-year period, and the time immediately afterward, when the incorrigible wicked, death and the grave, are cast into Gehenna of fire, a lake of fire, is called the day of the Lord in this passage. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the earth's atmosphere disappears. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the rocks themselves. Every green thing, everything on the surface of the earth is burnt up and is completely destroyed. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It says back again now to the book of Revelation, in the 20th chapter, we know that in the 19th chapter it shows that Jesus Christ grabs the beast and the false prophet. Those are both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That is at the beginning of the millennium. That fire burns for 1,000 years. And on a remote occasion, even though it is graduation day after the first 100 years in villages and towns and hamlets all over the world, when an incorrigible is taken to the brink of Gehenna and thrown over, there is wailing and weeping and a celebration of a different kind, a very sad acknowledgement of what is the ultimate punishment for sin if it is unrepented of, and if it is not even asked to be forgiven. All right, in chapter 20 and in verse 10, the devil that deceived them, this is at the end of the millennium, this is at the end of the great white throne judgment, at the end of the final 100-year period, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and a false prophet. Notice the word R is italicized. It can't be R because it shows that they were cast in there over 1,100 years earlier. And they were finally burnt up. It says in Malachi 4, the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous, and they were consumed and completely destroyed. It is implied, were cast, not are. The translators, because of their bias and their idea about the souls and so on, supplied the word are. It's in italics. It is not in the original. And what is implied is where the beast and the false prophet. It's merely locating where. It's not saying when. It is a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet. And obviously the implication is, were cast 1,100 years ago. And Satan now shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The book of Jude, right back before the book of Revelation, shows, I think, shines some light on that. He is talking about the completely unrepentant, incorrigible wicked. And notice the way he characterizes them. I'm not going to have time to read that about the dog returned to his own vomit in 2 Peter, and how he says that once having learned the way of life and turning away from it, you may be in very deadly jeopardy of committing the unpardonable sin. That needs a separate sermon all by itself. And it's a frightening subject. Made all the more frightening, I think, by recent events. But notice the way in which he characterizes this in verse 4 of the book of Jude. There are certain men crept in unawares. When you creep, do you know you're creeping? Do you know you're a creep? I mean, do I know I'm doing that or not? If I'm creeping? If I'm deceiving you and I creep into your midst and you don't know about it, do I know about it? Of course I do. These people crept in unawares. Well, then what are they? Absolute twisted cynics who know better. They're not deceived at all. Who were before of old ordained under this condemnation, ungodly men, turning what? The unmerited, loving, forgiveness of our God. That's what grace is. Unearned forgiveness. Into licentiousness, which is license, which is permission to break God's law. Permission to trample underfoot God's Sabbath. Permission, permissiveness, under the aegis of it's okay because I say so and I'm your spiritual leader. That's licentiousness. That's permissiveness. That's lasciviousness. When the people sit in there and say, oh, well, he says it's okay. And I see someone I like nodding. That's all it takes. Fine, we can break the Sabbath. Hooray! I wonder about the attitude of some of these people. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on about verse 8, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh and despise dominion, except their own, and speak evil of dignities, except they fancy themselves dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked you, didn't do it on his own. But these speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a motive. Reward. Money and power. Power and money. Money and power. That's where it's at, as they say in modern vernacular. And perished in the gainsaying of Kori. These are spots, blemishes, in your feasts, your love feasts, or your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, affable, backslapping, holding their goblets aloft, feeding themselves fearlessly, without fear, like they're one of the group. Clouds they are, with no promise of rain. Carried about of winds, just vacillating. Don't know where they're going or where they're coming from. Trees who don't produce fruit, but the fruit withers and drops to the ground. Twice dead. Ooh, twice dead. This is the second death. Twice dead. Plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is not only reference to Satan, the devil, and all of his demonic host, it's reference to those whom they have influenced and whom they have captured and whom they have caused to ally themselves with the devil himself. And I think your Bible and mine tells you that the ultimate fate of Satan the devil is to be on this earth as he sees the tectonic plates slowly being squeezed and giant cracks opening up and the magma overflowing this earth in a gargantuan burning to where all of the elements of the earth are melted with a fervent heat. It says very clearly in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, there shall be no more sea. There isn't any more atmosphere. We read of it burning up with a roar. There are no more green trees, not a single blade of grass. The earth is now made, apparently, of solid elements that have melted and been purified. Maybe it is by that time all gold and emeralds and diamonds and rubies. I don't know. But at the end of that time, it says that God says, the one who is Jesus Christ, announces, behold, I make all things new. And as my father, I think, very cleverly and quite correctly did at the end of his book, The Mystery of the Ages, when he finished with all of that, laying out the plan of God over and over and over again in that book, the very end of it, he said, the beginning. Then this world will be the headquarters of the universe, and from it will emanate spirit members of the family of God. Where will they go? Where did Magellan go? Where did Columbus go? Where did Frobisher and Hudson and Anson and Drake go? Where will we go in the future? What is out there? Billions of galaxies, each containing billions upon hundreds of billions of stars, each star capable of having in its gravitational field many, many planets. What is in the future for the family of God? We are on the very cusp of the end of human experience. We're on the very brink of the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We're living in the age in which many of these things are going to coalesce, and many of these things are going to begin to come together, and the decision that we make now is the most important decision we could ever make. Look at Revelation, the 20th chapter, right quickly to conclude, and verse 6, and take this personally. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, where the rich man will find himself, and where perhaps some of those people who resisted Christ will find themselves, and perhaps some people today are in the process of so defiling their garments that they're going to find themselves. The second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall rule with him 1,000 years. So now you know that there are 3 resurrections, and you know which one it is you and I both want to be in.